Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for mothers, again, the gift of our mothers giving us birth, and I thank you for Amanda. I thank you for all the wives who are mothers in our church family, and we just give thanks, Lord, for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you and to study your word. And I pray that you would teach us this morning, and we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, we are in the book of Matthew. If you want to turn there, I want to do a little bit of recent review based on the final week of the Lord as we deal with the end of the book of Matthew. By the way, we are going to begin our study through the book of James, aka Jacob. Jacobus is the technical name. So anyone named James in Scripture, by the way, their name is actually Jacob. So thought you should know. The book of Jacob, not many of us get a book named after us. I do, and so there. But I'm really excited for the book of James. As I've mentioned before, as I was thinking through what study do we need next, and I think James is one of those, you could preach through it, and you know what, it's about time to preach through the book of James again. It's just so practical. Now the sad thing is James is also, I want to be humble as I say this, badly taught, because historically a lot of confusion surrounding, especially as you might imagine, chapter 2. So I look forward to dealing with that, but the sad part is it's such an important book because it's motivating believers to practice their faith. You're born again. Live like it. There should be an effect of your faith. And that is an encouragement Pastor James, gives to his church. Because he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church that faced persecution. And there's a lot of really fascinating things in this important book. But before we get there, we have been, hopefully you have been enjoying, I've been enjoying the book of Matthew, and some scholars have even said the book of James is kind of the abridged version of Matthew, which is fascinating because James is the brother of Jesus, and during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers were not believers. And yet, when you read the book of James and you compare it with, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, you realize, for being unbelievers, they paid awfully good attention. Or, of course, they were instructed later or reminded. But nonetheless, it's an amazing work of God in the life of all people, but especially as we see close to Christ's family himself. Well, I wanted to kind of start back in chapter 26. This is right after the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives the prophetic instruction concerning Israel. I think that's a very important contextual point when you're studying the Olivet Discourse, is it's very Jewish. And you need to understand that if you want to understand what is being communicated, and especially the parables. And it's after this that everything starts to shift towards the Passion Week, as it's been called, or the crucifixion narrative. The early part of 26, we see the anointing that takes place at Bethany. This is where a very costly flask of oil is used to anoint Christ and prepare him for his death. And in that passage, we see the foreshadowing of Judas the betrayer. Now, we learn from the other gospel accounts that Judas was essentially the treasurer, the ecclesia treasurer, the assembly treasurer of the discipleship group. And he didn't like that this costly perfume was used in such a way, and rather it could have been sold, or I think he preferred that because he could have made a profit on that expenditure. And so we see Judas agrees to betray Jesus in the middle part of 26, and then we see the Passover is celebrated, and during that Passover, something unique takes place. Jesus institutes the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. What we observe every week here at Fellowship with Communion was instituted there as a constant reminder for the disciples of Christ concerning his body and his death for us. After this, we see at the end of the meal, Jesus prepares his disciples and says, I'm going to be betrayed. One of you is going to betray me, and all of you are going to forsake me. And bold Peter steps in and says, again, I don't know about any of these guys, but I won't be the one to forsake you. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll betray me three times. To which Peter says and doubles down, even if I have to die, I will not forsake you. And I think what Matthew is doing, Matthew, as you look at the book of Matthew exegetically and go through it verse by verse, expositionally, as we have, you start to see the brilliance of the biblical writers and how they weave together their biblical argument to reach their ultimate goal of addressing their audience. And Matthew's audience being Jewish, Matthew provides an argument for the messiahship of Christ. The first half of the book deals with the credentials of the king. He meets all of the genealogical credentials, the prophetic credentials. He performs the messianic credentials, the miracles, the teaching, all of these things Jesus perfectly fulfills. The latter half of the book, especially as we get into the passion narrative, we see Jesus continues to fulfill prophecies concerning the suffering servant or the Messiah who came and would bear the sins of the world. And so the last time we were together, I made the point that Matthew's gospel is essentially a legal document. It has eyewitness testimony. It gives witness testimony as if in a court of law to prove and demonstrate impeachably that Christ is everything he said he is, and that means everything he promised and everything God the Father has promised will certainly come to pass. Well, Jesus is then betrayed by Judas. Judas goes off and takes his own life, and we get into the trial narratives where Jesus is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, before Pilate, the Roman government, and before Herod, the Jewish kind of pseudo-government, if you will. And so we see they had no basis in which they could actually incriminate Jesus. They had to find people willing to give false testimony. And remember what the specific false testimony was, had to do with Jesus' remarks concerning the destruction of the temple and rebuilding it 3 days later. And they totally misunderstood, or so we think. But in our passage today, they understood exactly what he meant by it, because they bring it up to Pilate after Jesus has died. And so go ahead and turn now to chapter 27. We will pick up where we left off in verse 57. And we will look at the end of chapter 27 and the first 8 verses of 28, looking at the buried truth. Last week we looked at the inescapable truth. And I made the remark at the beginning of our last time together that many passages are kind of more informational. This is another one of those. And the reason why is because, again, Matthew is giving us a legal document, an airtight argument, witness to the, in this case, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so these are historical facts. They are realities. They are truths that we must know, truths that we must be able to defend, and truths that we should go forth and testify to other people. In fact, that's where this book ends, is with the commissioning of the disciples. And so we're going to look at the burial of Christ today. Now, the way this passage is structured is in a day structure. It kind of breaks it down in that evening, the evening of the crucifixion. And then we get verses 62 through 66 as the next day. And then verses 1 through 8 deals with after the Sabbath. Now, for those who are curious, I'm entirely willing to change my mind, but based on the study of the Passion Week, It seems to me that the traditional Good Friday is the day I would hold that Jesus died. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of disagreement on that. It's tricky business, kind of navigating all that. So, again, I'm willing to change my mind, but based on this structure and flow, that appears to be what is taking place. But looking at verses 57 through 61, I'll start by reading the text in its entirety so we get the flow, and then pointing out observations. Starting in 57, it says, "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb." Now, to make a few observations here, first of all, we see Jesus' burial surrounds a certain character, this Joseph. So we learn a few things about Joseph. The second part of verse 57 is he was a rich man. Now, that's interesting in light of a certain teaching of Christ concerning a rich young ruler. What did Jesus say to the rich, well, to his disciples, after the rich young ruler departed, grieving because of his great wealth, and Jesus' instruction to give it all to the poor and follow him? It'd be harder, right, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in other gospel accounts, parallel accounts, the disciples ask a question after that remark saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus famously says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And so it's not impossible for a rich man to enter. And we see that here with Joseph, a rich man, being a disciple of Christ. Secondly, he is of Arimathea. Now, go to Luke chapter 23 for a moment. We get a little bit of nuanced information concerning Joseph. Chapter 23 and verse 50 says, "Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." Now, that's a lot of important details. A council member, a member of what council, do you think? The Sanhedrin. And you would hopefully think that being a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, that would kind of speak for itself that you're a good and just man. But we know that's not the case given the context of the Gospels. And so Luke gives us the added description. He was a good and just man. But nonetheless, he was a part of the very crowd that wanted Jesus killed. For quite some time, wanted him killed. Now, there's a lot of discussion on how many religious leaders were saved and when they came to faith. There seems to be a really strong argument with the earthquake scene and the tearing of the veil in particular. The priests would have been quite familiar with that incident, and many, I believe, religious leaders came to faith as a result of that. Perhaps that's where Joseph came to faith, or perhaps it was much earlier. Maybe he's been a believer for some time. Jump over to the book of Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 43. And let's start in 42, actually. "Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So we get a little bit of more detail from Mark's account. He was not just a member, he was a prominent member. Now, it begs a question when it talks about him taking courage. Why would he need courage to go see Pilate? Because they just crucified this man that they disagreed with. And he's a follower of that man. He could be next. And so there's a lot of really important acts of faith surrounding the crucifixion narrative where these men were quite literally taking up their cross to follow Christ. Now, here at Fellowship Bible Church, we're very careful to make the very important biblical distinction between a believer and a disciple. They are not the same thing. Now, hopefully they should be the same thing in the sense that if you're a believer, you're a disciple, but they're not automatically the same thing, and here's what I mean. You can be a believer and not be a disciple. You could also be a disciple and not be a believer. Judas was one. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. He heard the best teacher that has ever walked this earth teach from God's Word and also provide new prophecy and the like. And did all the miracles, all of the amazing things that Jesus did. Yet he was not a believer. But then you get later in the biblical account, a man named Demas. Paul talks about Demas and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I don't think he's talking about he had a missionary passion and fervor for this world and wanted to reach them for Christ. In other words, Demas wanted to be worldly. The believer, Demas, whom we will see and meet one day in the kingdom, stopped following the Lord. And the sad reality is that's possible for each and every one of us. In fact, the sadder reality is sometimes believers never follow the Lord. They never start following the Lord. And so it's important for us to recognize this distinction because our position in Christ is airtight, secure in Him, kept by the power of God, because it always depended upon Him and not us. So if you have ever at any moment given, placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are born again. Recently, this last week, I did a recording for the radio show that I do on Grace Global Radio, and I was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and there's an important grammatical argument related to this topic, in which Peter says, having been purified, and it's in the perfect tense. And that's an important tense to learn as a Bible student, because what it means, it's a completed or finished action in the past or occurring in the past, which remains true in the present and, of course, remains true in the future. And so having been purified, how did we get purified? When we believed the gospel. And so there's another, I think, subtle argument to the security of believers in Christ who have trusted in Him. And so, going back to our passage in Matthew, Joseph is a disciple, and it would have been hard for Joseph to be a disciple in the same way that Nicodemus was a disciple or became a disciple of Christ, and they were entrenched in the wicked council of the religious leaders at that time. Now, where is Arimathea? Well, here's a map of Israel during the time of Christ. And Arimathea, in red there, is just north of Jerusalem. It's near the hill country of Ephraim, and it's east of Joppa. And that's there's some discussion on where exactly Arimathea is. Most conservative scholars would assign this location as the place in which Joseph was from. The details go on in verse 57. His name is, of course, Joseph. He's a disciple of Jesus. And he is the one who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, this is important for many reasons. Well, one, with crucifixion, these were criminals being executed by the state. And when the execution was complete and the person had expired, what do you do with the leftovers, the body? Well, they would often throw them in the Valley of Hinnom, which was the city dump, and it would be disposed of and problem solved. Well, that wouldn't work prophetically for Christ, right? In fact, there's a prophecy that talks about though he was mocked during his crucifixion, his burial will be among the rich. And I think this passage is included by Matthew as a testimony to that. And so Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And as a result of Pilate accepting that, he wrapped the body in clean linen cloth. And he laid the body in the tomb. And then he rolled a large stone against the opening and departed. Turn to Isaiah 53 for the clear description of why I think Matthew included this in his gospel. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so that being a messianic prophetic passage, Matthew draws attention to the Joseph act of taking and burying Christ. Now, going back to the beginning of our passage, dealing with the time aspect, we see in verse 57, now when evening had come, now translating that can be somewhat tricky. It's a genitive absolute, and there's some discussion there. Even Pastor Mark wrote a book on that, a book that later my Greek professor wrote a critique on, and some good back and forth, good-natured academia taking place there. But it seems to me, after looking at this, the idea is evening was coming. It wasn't yet evening, making it therefore the Sabbath, making therefore the act of burying a person a restriction. Joseph apparently did all these things prior to the sun setting and the Sabbath beginning at that time. And so we see the burial is not just described there with Joseph's acts, but the burial witnessed by Joseph, of course. He's the one who did it. Pilate is a witness to the burial of Christ. The religious leaders, if you look again at, if you look at verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Now, I'll save that section for next time, but the chief priests and the Pharisees also they could testify, they were witnesses that he did in fact get buried. And then, of course, the women in verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And the other Mary, we're told in Mark 15:47, is the one that it said, mother of Joseph, or Joseph. And they were sitting opposite, or essentially in front of the tomb. Now, why does this matter? Well, again, Matthew is very careful in his biblical argumentation and documentation, his references, so that he is packing this full of witnesses that it's inarguable that this is a historical fact. It's a reality that this took place. Now, why does this matter for Christians? Well, several heresies have cropped up over church history. We dealt with one last week, dealing with the Gnostic heresy, saying that Jesus, because they got confused about physical and immaterial, material and immaterial, spiritual and physical relationships, they basically viewed all things physical are evil and bad. Everything spiritual is good. Therefore, Jesus didn't actually come physically. He just appeared to us. And of course, the problem with that is if he just appeared to us, well, then he didn't actually die. Therefore, he didn't die for our sins. But we know that's not true because we looked at the passage and Matthew gave us a rock solid argument and testimony to the death of Christ on the cross. And also the cosmological witness, the earthquake, the tearing of the veil, these sort of things testifying to something else taking place at that same time. Well, there's another heresy that cropped up over time called the swoon theory. Anyone heard of the swoon theory? So the idea is that Jesus didn't actually die. he just kind of fainted, you know, passed out for a couple hours, and then his disciples revived him, got him fit and ready to go, and then they paraded him to the people and say, "Look, oh, he raised from the dead." Well, Jesus did die, and here we're getting the careful documentation of his burial. And it gets, of course, further emphasized in the next section. So in verses 62 through 66, to read this section, starting in 62, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" Interesting how they suddenly realize what Jesus meant by that statement. Verse 64, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So, in other words, even if the disciples wanted to do this alleged heresy of, you know, they're going to steal the body and pretend that he was resurrected, or maybe he did in fact swoon and they're going to nurse him back to health and then they'll parade him, they can't because there's a guard watching the tomb, and they can't because, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, it's sealed. And it's not talking about, you know, they made sure they got rubber gaskets and made that thing airtight. It was sealed with an official wax seal designating that if anyone breaks that seal, they are committing a crime against the state. It's illegal to tamper with this tomb. So breaking down this section, first of all, this is the next day, which followed the day of preparation, which is typically the day before Sabbath, which would be, which day is Sabbath? Saturday. So that would make the day of preparation Friday, right? Now again, I'm totally willing to change my mind because I don't, and this might offend someone, I don't think it's important necessarily to know what day precisely he died, because there's some good argumentation and discussion to be had, but it is important to know that he did in fact die, because he died for our sins, and he was raised the third day. The chief priests and the Pharisees gather, we see that in the last part of 62, and then we see their concern in verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now, a couple things to highlight here. First of all, we remember. We remember. Oh, okay, so now their brains are working. They have good recall of what he said, and they know exactly what he meant, and yet they intentionally misinterpreted, misconstrued, in order to provide the false witness that they needed, because they had nothing to incriminate him with. Nothing. And mind you, these are the greatest legal minds, according to Jewish legal law and discourse, in the land. They were the legal experts, doctoral degrees in law, so to speak. And yet they had nothing to incriminate Christ, and knowing better, they cropped up false testimony, which actually incriminates them, by the way, in order to persecute and ultimately crucify Christ. So we see their concern there. The second thing is the verse 63. They don't even call him by name. Notice how that deceiver, their hostility and their hatred run so thick that they can't even use his name. They just call him the deceiver. Now, the irony is, who has actually participated in deception during this entire discourse and narrative? Them. And of course, I think that's intentionally highlighted there by Matthew. We see their request in verse 64, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Now again, notice that they understood, which is also interesting in light of the disciples and Jesus trying to teach them concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, right? Even Jesus' enemies understood, okay, he said he's going to die, and he said he's going to rise again from the dead. They understood, and yet the disciples, you know, took a little bit longer for them to grasp that instruction. And we see Pilate's response, of course, 65, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. Verse 66, so they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. After the Sabbath is the last section, verses 1 through 8. A few weeks late for our resurrection morning passage, but it works nonetheless. Plus, it's a good Mother's Day passage because it mentions Mary, the mother of Joseph. So verses 1 through 8, starting in verse 1, it says, now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, Matthew doesn't really talk about this much, but going back to the swoon theory, hypothetically, if this did take place, the appearance of Christ before his disciples takes place in Galilee. This is a multiple day journey to the north of where this is taking place in Jerusalem. So we are expected to believe that Jesus was beaten, survived that, wasn't strong enough to carry his own cross, was nailed to said cross, and gave up his own spirit, was pronounced dead and put into a tomb. Oh, but then he had the strength to roll away the tomb, or the stone, fight off the guards set in front of the tomb, and then make his way to Galilee to appear before his disciples. It's very unlikely. In fact, I would say it's impossible. And I would say that because it didn't happen that way. Jesus died, was resurrected, and in his post-resurrection body appeared to his disciples. So breaking this down further, this is after the Sabbath as the first day of the week. Now this is where church history has kind of gotten the Sabbath confused. Some saying that the Sabbath was changed or switched to Sunday, and that never happened. That never occurred. The Sabbath has always been Saturday. Sunday has always been the first day of the week. And I remember when I was learning this at Bible college, I thought, no, Monday's the first day of the week, right? Sunday's the last vacation day. In fact, they call it the Sunday Scaries, right? Anyone heard the term the Sunday Scaries? The Sunday Scaries takes place Sunday evening when you know you've kind of got to get in your routine, get your breakfast or lunch ready for the next day. You've got work on Monday. So basically, even though you technically have time to rest and take it easy, you're not actually resting and taking it easy. Your mind is already on Monday. That's the Sunday Scaries. But, you know, we get this idea, but the first day of the week is, in fact, Sunday. It's the day that Christ was resurrected, and it's the day the early church met to worship the Lord. And ultimately, I think it's because, one, it's the day that Christ was resurrected, and they thought, hey, that's great. I think another argument is, hey, it's the first day of the week. We should give the Lord the very first of our week. But Paul also adds, is there a set day for us to worship him? One person views one day as more significant than the rest. Others view all days the same. Who's right? Who's wrong? Neither. And both, right? It's an issue of conscience and faith. And we dealt with that back when we studied Romans. And so this is Sunday morning after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So the sun is rising. And then we see the mention of the women again. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And I love just kind of the almost casual, but I think intentionally emphasized references time and time again through all the Gospels of Mary Magdalene. Now, this has led, of course, to some of the ridiculous conspiracy theories that Jesus and Mary were actually in love and they got married and they had children. None of that happened. None of it. But Mary Magdalene is a woman, as we're told in Luke chapter 8, who was possessed by 7 demons. And as a result of that, was dealing with all sorts of illness and was healed by Christ when he came to town. And as a result, her and a group of other women who were in a similar situation gave many of their possessions towards the cause of the disciples preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And not only that, she was a faithful follower. And she's surrounded throughout this Passion Week, intimately aware and involved with what's going on, significantly as a witness to the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so here we see her there, but also Mary, the other Mary, as we're told, who is the mother of Joseph. They came to see the tomb. Now, this would be, I think, not necessarily showing that they were expecting the resurrection. I think they were there because they couldn't do the preparation and stuff on the Sabbath. So the day after the Sabbath is the first opportunity to do that. And so they go to do that, and they are pleasantly surprised with what follows. And what follows is an appearance of the angel. Now, we see again, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So we see another earthquake, and you're thinking the people in Jerusalem are nervous, right? Why is there 2 significant earthquakes in a span of a couple of days? And then the reference to descended from heaven. I've talked about in the past wanting to do a study of angelology. I think it's an important topic for us as believers to understand what angels are, what angels are not, what they are tasked with doing, how certain angels have rebelled, and what that spiritual conflict looks like. And admittedly, we're limited with the amount of information we have concerning all of these things. Yet we are given enough for us to have a grasp of angels. And so, descended from heaven. Now, we often designate angels as fallen angels or demons and unfallen angels or simply angels. How do we know which is which here? Well, okay, they descended from heaven. But did you know that fallen angels still have access to heaven? It calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Who is the brethren? Believers. Who is he making these accusations to? God. Where does God dwell? Heaven. How is he doing that? Well, how did he stand before the throne of God in the book of Job? Because even though he was fallen, even though he rebelled and led a rebellion against the holy God and holy creator, he still has access to heaven. It is my opinion, according to Revelation chapter 12, that during the midpoint of the tribulation, a great war is going to break out in heaven and Satan and his angels will be cast out. But until that point, he has access to make these accusations against believers and whatnot. And so, however, that being said, this angel descending from heaven is an unfallen angel. It is a righteous, holy angel who dwells in the presence of God. Now, there's some discussion on what type of angel it is, and you can look at, there's names of different angels such as cherubim and seraphim. Cherub angel, it's not a, as I've said before, you know, a fat baby playing a harp. They are mighty, created beings that I, from my study and estimation of Scripture, appear to be specifically tasked with guarding, specifically the holiness of God. Now, for example, we see that in Genesis, right? When God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, what is he set as a guard over the garden? Cherub, angels, cherubim, and a flaming sword. That helps, right? Satan is called a cherub angel, which I've always found very fascinating. Because if my interpretation is correct, that this class of angels specifically tasked with guarding the holiness of God, Satan was created to guard the holiness of God. And of course we know how that went. He said in his heart, I will be like the Most High God. And he fell from his position. And so the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, which is a heavy stone, so it shows the power and might of this angel. And then he sat on it. Then we get the angel's appearance. We're limited, but oftentimes when we're given actions of angels in Scripture, the biblical writers try to give a description. My favorite is Ezekiel, when he's seeing an amazing sight, and he is doing his utmost to get us to understand what he is seeing. And it's challenging. And that's why there's a lot of confusion, a lot of bad teaching concerning the wheels within a wheel and all the exciting stuff at the beginning of Ezekiel. But we're told here in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, that his countenance was like lightning. Now, what does that look like to you? Someone's countenance like lightning. Now, does that mean it's kind of like a sporadic flurry of light? I don't think so. I think the reference to lightning, have you ever seen lightning strike? Or maybe a video? You know, we live in a day and age where we have the ability to do that. When lightning strikes, what does it look like? Instantaneous and immediate, magnificent, bright light, right? And unless you had maybe certain lens or something, you probably can't actually see the strike. You just see light and a loud boom. And so I think that's what is taking place here, is they see magnificent light and describes it as such. His countenance was like lightning. Now, Matthew was not an eyewitness to this, so I think he's going off of the testimony of the women. His clothing was as white as snow. Now, how white is snow? Fresh snow, right? After a couple of weeks, it might get quite dirty. But this is white as snow, a pure white. So much so, like, you wish, moms, right, you could get your whites to be that white. But you've got grass stains and dirt and mud and who knows what else, and food and all of that stuff. So his clothing and his countenance described there. And then we get the guards' description in verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So two things. They shook and they became like dead men. Now what does that mean? Well, I think it's essentially saying they passed out. They were so terrified by what was happening and what they saw that they passed out. They became like dead men. They didn't actually die, but they became like dead men, and I think it's describing the act of passing out. And then the angel, verses 5 through 8, we see his comfort. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." It's always comforting to me when I see a magnificent appearance of an angel in the narrative. And when he's talking to the righteous, they always say, "Do not be afraid." Because the natural inclination is, I'm very, very afraid. So much so that I'm shaking and appearing as though dead. And so this angel comfort says, "Do not be afraid." So if an angel ever appears to you and does not say, "Do not be afraid," be very afraid. Nothing good can come from it. We see his declaration in verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now this is huge. This is the entire reason we're here. Almost 2,000 years later, why we continue to worship a man, Jesus of Nazareth, because he died, which is sad, right? But we're told he died for our sins. Okay, what does that mean? But then he rose from the dead. What does that mean? What is the significance of the resurrection? The significance of the resurrection means that his payment for our sins was accepted. Death could not hold him. Why could death not hold him? Because the wages of sin is death. So because of sin, we die. There is no sin in Christ. And yet, while he was on the cross, and we saw it last week, he bore our sins. He took upon himself our sins, and he died because of our sins as a substitute in our place. He was buried. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead, showing that to put it maybe simply or crudely, the check cleared, right? And there was no doubt that the check would clear because God's plan, this was all preordained, right? Before the foundation of the earth, God had this plan and set it into motion. Now, this doesn't mean because he was raised from the dead and because he died for our sins that all people are saved. It does mean that he died for all people's sin, but only those who trust in him, believe, are accepting as true the facts of the gospel, are actually saved. Because that's what faith means. It's to accept as true the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news that Christ died for your sins. And if you have never trusted Christ alone for salvation, maybe you were brought up Catholic like I was. Maybe you were brought up in a culture like Utah, like I was, Mormonism. Maybe it was something else. But you were taught, you know, you got to be good. You got to be better than you are bad. You got to go to church. You got to insert blank. None of those things can save you. The only thing that can save you is Christ dying on the cross for your sins. And the good news is he did. But you have to believe it. You have to accept it as true. And then the instructions in verse 7, he says, go and tell his disciples. And then their obedience, they quickly went out from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And the two disciples run to the tomb and there's a race to the tomb, right? And I don't remember which one won or not. But the Bible's unclear on that. Oh, wait, no, John does, right? John's very careful to make sure we all know, just so everyone's aware, who won that race. Although technically Peter was the first one in the tomb, right? John was the first one to the tomb. Peter was the first one in the tomb. So take that for what it's worth. So application and summary. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. I know this is informational, but this is the most important application you could ever make in your Christian life. Have you applied this? Have you trusted Christ alone? Or are you depending on your own good works? Or you'll find a way. You'll figure it out. You'll save yourself. You can't. You won't. It's impossible. That's why God had to send a son to do the work we cannot. Jesus was recorded as buried. This dispels, and I think by the wisdom and omniscience of God the Spirit, moving godly men along to produce the product of Scripture, was foreseeing these certain heresies and included in these biblical accounts things that would dispel those as simply wrong. Jesus is historically recorded as buried, meaning he died, was buried, and by the way, it's historically verified that he was raised from the dead. Remember, we also saw the saints that were raised and appeared in Jerusalem. Testifying. Again, Matthew provides unimpeachable witness. Last week we emphasized this point. The inescapable truth is that this happened. There's no way around it. There's no wiggle room. And oftentimes we as fallen man want to close our eyes or plug our ears to the truth of God's word. Often because we're afraid of being accountable to Him. And we run from God. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We become worthless in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. But it doesn't have to be that way, because there's good news, right? Christ died, was buried, and He rose again. And so the remaining question is, what will you do with the truth? Which is twofold. One, what will you do personally with this? Again, have you trusted Christ? Secondly, I know you know someone who has not. Are you a witness to those people? And have you told them? Now, do it in your own way. You've got to be tactful, right? Because being overly aggressive can have the opposite effect, right? And I've shared with you before, my best friend, sharing the gospel with him. Fresh out of Bible school, you know, I had it all figured out. And I knew what he needed was to trust Christ. And I asked him point blank, why haven't you trusted Christ? And that's a great question, right? It's a fair question. But it was not the time or place. And I think it caused more pushing away than drawing him in. And so another charge as we near the end of Matthew's gospel, to be a witness based on the historical, verifiable facts of the gospel account. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for this day and all of the mothers we celebrate. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for our time spent looking at the historical reality of Christ's burial and resurrection for our sins. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.